You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Our Bible's open to Isaiah 53, and for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be engaged in an exposition of really this outstanding chapter in the Word of God. In some ways, again, extraordinary chapter, as we'll see as we go along. Even as I prayed right there, we are intentionally moving on a journey together towards Easter. The next several weeks, this month, we are using Isaiah 53 in very intentionally as a pathway. We want to travel towards Calvary. We want to move together towards the passion of Christ. The passion of Christ means the suffering of Christ. We want to focus our attention on what he did, to be reminded, to be sobered, to be humbled by this. This is the goal of this series. It is culminating in Passion Week, our week of prayer that we're going to be holding, obviously Good Friday services and Easter Sunday services as well. So again, everything we're doing is very intentional. And then after Easter, we have our 20th anniversary service a couple weeks there, and then we'll eventually move back into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, all under the category of Lord willing. But right now, I've been excited for this series now for well over a year. And the moment we open our Bibles to Isaiah 53, what we need to understand is we've just opened our Bibles to one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Okay, very important to understand that as we do. Many scholars refer to Isaiah 53 as the fifth gospel. Many scholars also call it the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Others call this chapter the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. The early church father Polycarp called Isaiah 53 the golden passional of the Old Testament evangelist. Martin Luther believed that every Christian should have Isaiah 53 memorized. And that, by the way, is a great challenge for us. Even as we go through this series, I'm wondering if we might take that up. For a lot of us, some of these verses, like the one maybe we've already read today on the screen for us as a church, a lot of these verses maybe we already have memorized. So what if we put them all together? What if we strung out again this chapter and a little bit beyond and committed it to memory for the rest of our lives? It's a great challenge for us, and this section of Scripture would be a massive blessing if we did. It is fascinating to know that Isaiah 53 is either quoted or alluded to several times in the New Testament. Isaiah 53 is referred to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. So there's a ton of real estate and emphasis, again, from the New Testament authors, even as they understood what took place on the cross of Jesus Christ, as they learned and gathered this from Isaiah chapter 53. So this series is essential, and it deserves our critical attention. It's also important to know as we come to Isaiah 53 that this chapter is the fourth of four servant songs presented in Isaiah. So there are four servant songs, again, given to us in the book of Isaiah. And each of these will be a portrayal or prophecy of the Messiah. These servant songs, they indicate and depict his service, his suffering, and his exaltation. The four servant songs in the book of Isaiah are found in Isaiah 42, 49, and 50, and then they climax in our chapter here, Isaiah chapter 53. And it's within this fourth and final servant song that we have the most detailed description of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, which of course is Jesus Christ. You need to know this too, that there are eight specific verses from Isaiah 53 quoted in the New Testament with a direct and explicit understanding that the fulfillment of the servant is Jesus Christ. So there's no question, again, what the Bible is teaching us of who the servant is and the fulfillment as proven and detailed in the New Testament that this is none other than Jesus Christ. The New Testament authors, again, rely on this chapter as they explain the understanding of the crucifixion, the atonement, and what took place, again, exactly on the cross. The commentator Barry Webb, he describes this fourth servant song. He says, it is the jewel in the crown of Isaiah's theology. It is the focal point of his vision. So it's a wonder then we are reminded that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. It's a wonder as we step back and understand the continuity of Scripture, the miraculous unity of Scripture, and the fulfilled prophecy in Jesus Christ. When you step back and see that and the detail it provides, we do not hold a human book. This is the very Word of God. And it is the Word of God that reveals the Son of God as the Lamb of God to satisfy the wrath of God, that we might live as children of God, all resulting in the glory of God. That is what's taking place, again, as we study this passage and go through this series together. I want to be so clear. The intentional design for the series is that we would together move down the Calvary Road. Again, without apology, we are praying for brokenness among us. I'm so aware, I've said it already. Father, I know we cannot manufacture this. This won't be accomplished from some loudmouth preacher up here trying to drum up emotion. It's not going to happen. It's only by the Holy Spirit of God. We are praying for it. We're praying for humility. Listen, we're praying for humiliation, that we would be humiliated in terms of what has been done on our behalf when it was our sin that held him there. We are praying for seriousness. We are praying for sober-mindedness. We are praying for tremendous gratitude. I'm praying for tears in our eyes in the next few weeks as we go through and we see again with fresh reality the suffering, the torture, the immense punishment in our place. Condemned, he stood again in our place. That we'd see that with fresh eyes and with hearts that feel, and it would cause us to be broken in the presence of the Lord. Again, only the Lord can do that. And so, but we do ask because we need it so much. Man, the power that is displayed as God's people are repentant, especially over the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ and the power then of the resurrection. And our theme verse for this series, again, has been read for us today, Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So the introduction makes sense. It is important to do this. It puts us on the same page. It gathers us some context. So let's get to our text now. And as we do, it's important to understand that the end of Isaiah 52 is actually the introduction to Isaiah 53. So what we have at the end of Isaiah 52 and throughout Isaiah 53 is we have a poem. A poem detailing, again, the servant's song. This poem has five stanzas, and each stanza has three verses. We're going to tackle the first two stanzas today, and then the rest of our series will take three verses at a time, dealing with the final three stanzas. Ideally, it's good to know this too, ideally, the translators, remember, the chapter divisions are not part of the inspired book. They were inserted later, again, for our organization ability through the Word. Ideally, the translators would have started chapter 53 with Isaiah 52, verse 13, because that is part of this servant song. So we're going to deal with that first, because it is so correct to do so, and that'll take us the series to the end of chapter 53. So let's start at Isaiah 52, verse 13. By the way, now's the time to have a Bible as much as ever. Like as much as ever, get a Bible open in front of you, get ready to mark it up, make some notes, let's learn together. This is such a critical time. So Isaiah 52, verse 13, let me read our passage today, which is six verses. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high, notice, and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, shocked is another way to say that, at you. His appearance was so marred, it was beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. 53 verse 1 now. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Listen, he had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Let me just read two more verses here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So simple today in some ways. We're going to have two main points and then drop down with some subpoints today. We start here today. Point number one, we are introduced to a servant like no other. We are introduced to a servant like no other. Look at verse 13 again. Behold, the author getting our attention here. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So make a note of this. Here's our first subpoint on the screen beside me and behind me here. Notice the servant's exaltation. As we begin, this is where, again, the servant song starts with the servant's exaltation. So notice in verse 13, it says, my servant shall act wisely. Act wisely can mean he shall prosper. He shall know success. So when combined with behold, the first word in verse 13, the Holy Spirit wants us to know without, again, any uncertainty as the outcome of the work of this servant will be successful. His mission will be accomplished. He will prosper. He will succeed, and he will be highly exalted again in the end. The servant, again, we're so clear here in verse 13, the mission of the servant will be successful. It's important to know, too, that the song ends with a similar sentiment. So if you look now at Isaiah 53, verse 12, Chapter 53, verse 12, take a look. Therefore, it says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So for someone to have the spoils means they also have the victory. The spoils belong to the victor. And again, listen, the servant in the end will be exalted. He will be greatly exalted. So what you have here, pay attention here, there's a lot of important stuff we learned today here. The song begins with the exaltation of the servant, and the song ends with the victory or the exaltation of the servant. Now, why is this so important? Because everything in between these bookends is horrific suffering, pain, torture, and death of the servant. Everything in between the bookends looks anything like victory. So the scriptures here, the Holy Spirit, God wants us to know it looks really bad in the middle, but make sure you understand the beginning and the end. My servant will be successful. He will prosper in what he came to do. And in the end, he will be exalted in incomparable fashion. But in the middle of that, the servant's plight is shocking and horrifying. But notice in back to 52, verse 13, notice his threefold exaltation. Look at chapter 13 or verse 13. It says this, he shall be high, notice one, two, shall be lifted up, three, he shall be exalted. For those students of scripture, it is impossible, many commentators agree with this strongly, it is impossible not to think of the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and then the heavenly exaltedness of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He shall be high, lifted up, and shall be exalted. John MacArthur is helpful here. He says Jesus is high, higher, and highest, pertaining to and the prophecy of he shall be raised from the dead, he shall ascend to heaven, and now his heavenly session again, seated at the right hand on the throne of God the Father. Again, the exaltation of Jesus Christ is incomparable to any other who has gone before him, and this will last for all of eternity, of course. So the Bible is clear. This servant will be massively exalted. However, before that happens, he must go through horrific humiliation. And that leads us to our second subpoint. What comes next is astonishing. We see the servant's brutal suffering. This servant will go through brutal suffering. Look at verse 14. "And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So the people, listen, the text tells us, will be astonished at the suffering of the servant. This speaks to the horrific suffering of Jesus and his crucifixion. We learn here he will be so tortured that his face, it says when his appearance is speaking to his face, his face will be beyond human semblance. His face will be so marred, he will be unrecognizable from a previous form. And then when it speaks of, and his form will be beyond, that's speaking to his body. His body, we know, Jesus Christ was so tortured through scourging. It was torn to pieces by shards of barb and bone. And the Bible says here, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. His physical suffering and torture will be so great, again, he will be unrecognizable. So grossly torn apart and misfigured. And all through this chapter, this prophecy of suffering for the Lord's servant is why it's been so difficult for the Jewish people to reconcile this truth for the Messiah that they were expecting. So difficult to reconcile then, and so difficult to reconcile even today as well. Why? Because the Jewish people expected and deeply wanted a conquering king. They expected and wanted someone grand, attractive, strong, and powerful. Their entire hope was built upon a king of strength and military power and physical domination. And that is why their acceptance of Jesus was so difficult. He did not meet their expectation, but he perfectly fulfilled their own prophecy here in Isaiah 53. For a very brief moment on Palm Sunday, they hailed him as king as he rode into Jerusalem. But just days later, the same people, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This servant would suffer horrible. The servant would suffer astonishingly at the hands of people that should have recognized him as the king that he was, but he did not meet their expectations. So we see the servant's exaltation, the servant's suffering. Now we see this in verse 15, the servant's cleansing. Look at verse 15. It says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." Now, verse 15 is definitely debated among scholars pretty intensely, particularly the word sprinkled here. I have a footnote in my Bible that says also could mean startled. Maybe yours has the same. But much of Scripture speaks with the language of sprinkling as atoning sacrifice. In the Old Testament, well through the New Testament too, and books like the book of Hebrews and others. So it is likely here that the ministry of this servant will sprinkle the nations in terms of cleansing the nations. The atoning sacrifice in Scripture, most often, again, the sprinkling occurred with blood. Blood is used to cleanse, again, an atoning sacrifice. The way that the sprinkling occurs here, we're not sure what substance was used, but the rest of Scripture we bring together, it makes sense as we know what Jesus did and his blood that was shed. So indicating his work, his sacrifice, his suffering used to bring cleansing. I mean, certainly, again, we know and we understand this and the powerful imagery and the relating of Old Testament sacrifice to what Jesus came to fulfill as the Lamb of God to shed his blood that we might be cleansed, explicitly stated within Scripture. We are cleansed by the blood that he shed. We also know in terms of fulfillment and think of Revelation 7, 9, that when Jesus Christ in the end, he was used to cleanse nations, every tribe, tongue, and language will be gathered before him in heaven and eternity as the blood of Jesus has ransomed people from every nation again across the earth. Likely here, This is what this is speaking to. But it also says in verse 15 that the kings shall shut their mouths because of him. It's interesting. What does that mean? And when does that take place? One possibility for this is that the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but then pointing to the exaltation at the return of Christ. When Jesus Christ returns and every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and in this sense, every mouth will be silenced. The kings of the earth have nothing to say. There's nothing they could do. The leaders of the world, they are brought to utter silence, and the display and the glory of the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Could it be that is speaking to right here? Possibly and likely. His sacrifice and his exaltation and the glory that he will display. We see here in the introduction to this song, a servant like no other. But then point number two now, we see this. We see, but the servant is rejected. The servant is rejected, greatly rejected. Look at Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm or the strength of the Lord been revealed? Notice here, and I just encourage you to underline and circle and make notes. And again, you can have this for the rest of your discipleship in Christ. You can have information you can point back to and teach others and be encouraged by. I try to do that as much as I can in my Bible. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. Listen, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So notice now the text moves from astonishment to the servant to the unmistakable rejection of the servant. Again, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the arm of the Lord speaks, I said, to the strength of God, and more specifically to the powerful, providential working of God. His glorious strength is on the move, is what verse 1 is saying. God is moving in world-changing, miraculous, astonishing power. He's doing it. Here's the question, but who will see it? That's the key. Who will notice and believe and hear his miraculous, world-changing power? Who will actually see what God is seeking to accomplish? Some will, most won't. That's the prophecy that's being said here. But we ask, but why will the people not receive? Why will the people not hear? Why will the people not believe? Why will the people ultimately reject the astounding power and glory and beauty of the servant of the Lord? Three reasons are given in verses 2 and 3 as to why they reject the servant of the Lord, because they don't see him as powerful. They don't see him as glorious. They don't see him as beautiful. In fact, they see him as the opposite, and that is why they reject him. So on the screen for you now, three reasons. The first reason they rejected him was because he came without pomp or prestige. They wanted that. He did not come with that. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Interesting here, eh? So think, a young plant, and just use your imaginations here, like a root out of dry ground. A root out of dry, arid ground doesn't stand much of a chance. A young root out of dry ground is unimpressive. It is weak. In many ways, it is despised. What good is it? A root out of dry ground seems useless to bring life, let alone give life or even have life. So in this sense, this imagery here, a young plant, a root out of dry ground, what good is that? That is useless. That is good for nothing. Just get rid of it. This is how Jesus was perceived. Jesus did not arrive on earth with the glory that the Jewish people so desired. He did not come with pomp and power. Rather, he was born to a peasant virgin. He was laid in an animal feeding trough. His welcoming party was shepherds of all people, the lowest people of society. He grew up in Nazareth, a despised region. Jesus was raised without any recognition at all. When he finally began teaching, the people mocked him. This is just the son of a carpenter. The Jewish people wanted power, glory, and victory for their Messiah. They wanted, if we use the illustration Isaiah gives, they wanted a robust, well-watered, very impressive tree. They wanted a glorious, overpowering tree that would crush the opposition. They certainly did not want a young plant, a root out of dry ground. And of course, this is where faith is so critical. Because their lack of faith, they would not be able to see that Jesus Christ would be the very vine, the plant that gives everlasting life. Their lack of faith, with eyes that wanted in a worldly sense what they expected, they missed the fact that Jesus Christ is the vine. Whoever abides in him shall bear eternal fruit and have everlasting life. To build upon another scriptural metaphor that is used often here, the stone that the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. The stone that holds the entire building up, the cornerstone itself in ancient times, this was Jesus. But he was not seen as was expected, so they rejected the stone that became the cornerstone to all of life. And the reason they rejected him, because he did not come in the human glory they desired. He did not come with pomp or prestige in the way that they wanted. The second reason they rejected him was because the servant came with no extraordinary beauty or attractiveness. So interesting, eh? Again, look at the second half of verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So apparently Jesus was not tall and handsome like Saul. Apparently Jesus was not attractive and handsome like David. Now church, this doesn't mean that Jesus was ugly. But it does mean he did not look like Prince Charming. In this sense, his appearance was unremarkable, not majestic, unattractive. You could say his appearance, whatever, again, he ended up looking like, was underwhelming. Again, he was rejected because he did not meet the human expectations for a king or a prince. He was not Prince Charming, but listen, he was the Prince of Peace. For those with eyes of faith, they would see the reality that he was the very Son of God who came as the Lamb of God. But for those who did not have eyes of faith that wanted Jesus to fit into their mold, they rejected him because he did not come with the attractiveness that they thought certainly he was supposed to have in a worldly sense. You know what's so good to remember too here as we think through this? Jesus did not rely upon worldly attractiveness for his gospel. That's not what he counted upon. That's such a good lesson, because like in our day, in our world, in our Western society, we worship beauty, physical beauty. Like, undeniably, we worship those that we think are the most beautiful and powerful and grand and glorious. And we hold up and exalt, and again, worship. We do. We worship people that we think hold the physical traits of worldly beauty, whatever it might be. Jesus was not that way at all. He was no former majesty that we should desire him. He was unremarkable in his appearance. You know, the church at times is so tempted to try to attract the world with the world. That is the opposite of what Jesus Christ did. We're not trying to gain people to come to church because we're trying to be impressive and look a certain way. That's an anti-gospel according to Jesus Christ. What was the method of Jesus Christ? He built his life and ministry on the truth of God, by the grace of God, the humility of God, in the love of God, for the glory of God. Jesus Christ, again, operated and ministered on the power of God as opposed to any kind of desiring attractiveness in terms of worldliness. It is always, always good for us to remember as we are tempted at times to think we need to become more like the world to attract the world. It's the opposite. Jesus Christ was rejected because he had no extraordinary beauty or attractiveness. Thirdly, the reason he was rejected, because the servant was the man of sorrows. Because the servant of the Lord was the man of sorrows. Look at verse 3 now. Verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So interesting here. So the key to verse 3, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What that means is the disposition of Jesus was heavy. The disposition of Jesus was he was burdened. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Why? Because of sin. Not his sin, we know. Because of the sin all around him. Jesus came in as the Son of God. He was perfect. He was the Lamb of God. He was the glory of God. And he walked into this world of darkness and sin and evil and satanic influences all around him. And it grieved him. It weighed him down. It's interesting to me the multiple times that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. That encourages me. Do you sigh? I sigh a lot. I sigh over the reality of our world, the darkness and sin in my life and in all around me as well. You sense the heaviness and the oppression. And Jesus felt that unlike any other. And it caused him to sigh deeply, almost exasperated by the lack of faith and the pursuit of sin that confronted him on a daily basis. Or the multiple times that Jesus became righteously indignant at the misuse of the temple, forming whips and driving people out. He was so upset with what was happening around him. His disposition was heavy. How about when Jesus wept, literally wept over Jerusalem and their unbelief? If only you could have seen. He wept over the plight of Jerusalem and their inability to recognize him as their Savior. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then this all culminates to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there is Jesus in such anguish over the reality of the cup he was about to drink, the cup of the very wrath of God being poured out upon him instead of us, and the weight of the sin, and the reality of darkness, and the heaviness, and the turmoil he was under caused him to sweat drops of blood in the garden as he agonized, "Father, is there any other way? Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's interesting. This is important. We don't really think about this a lot. We don't talk about this a lot. We need to. It's right here in this passage, so we deal with it, which I'm so thankful for. To be a man of sorrows means to some extent, and in some ways, I'm strangely encouraged by this. Jesus carried great mental and emotional anguish over sin. He was deeply affected mentally and emotionally in anguish over sin. That's what it means that he was a man of sorrows. That he was acquainted with grief means that Jesus saw the sin and sickness all around him and it weighed him down. He was the very Son of God. He saw the hatred. He saw the unbelief. He saw the evil towards him and it grieved him. You know, I think about this, and again, I am encouraged by this. Say why? Because it just affirms and confirms for me that what we're doing right now is not a game. Like, no wonder at times I feel so heavy of weeks, months, years, and now decades of ministry, of seeking as a church to go for the gospel, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But if you're going to do that, you're going straight into the enemy territory and the reality of sin and Satan and evil. And to do that, you recognize the darkness of the world and the evil of Satan, and that people are moments away from eternal separation from God forever in hell where there's no chance to come back and try again. That's not fun. That's not happy. That is serious. That is intense. Right now, today, in this room, people in Overflow, people in Orangeville, people listening, watching right now, there are people separated for eternity from God, facing eternal judgment and death and the very wrath of God because they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That doesn't put a smile on my face. That is intensely real. The oppression we feel in our society, the darkness all around us, the way our kids are being obliterated by lies and all the things that are happening, that's not fun. I feel it. You should feel it too. It doesn't make me happy. I'm not happy. Now, happiness and joy are different things. I read this week, Paul says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Amen. But the two go together. Sorrowful, yes. Yet rejoicing the hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that to say, man of sorrows, man, acquainted with grief. Jesus knew it unlike any other person who ever lived, but we should also feel on some level the depth and pain and seriousness of what we're facing on a daily basis. This is why we long again for the return of Christ when all this is gone. When perfection is ours and glory and hope and the perfect love of God is to be found and known and no sin and no death and no sorrow ever, ever again. But Jesus carried an immense, immense weight. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And because he was a man of sorrows, because he was not the high-powered leader that casts some powerful vision of optimism and you can do it and self-esteem, blah, 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 like Joel Osteen and Tony Robbins, whatever it may be, because he was not the one standing up with this massive charisma and rallying the troops to victory over the Romans, because he was not that, he was hated. He was rejected. He was despised. He would actually not be the high-powered leader casting this great vision of everything's going to be great. He would actually be the leader who would suffer, who would weep, who would be tortured, and ultimately be crucified and murdered. And for that, he was rejected, despised, and detested, and scorned. That led to his crucifixion. You look in verse 3, 2, it says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's very important here because the word esteemed means to be valued. So the world looked at Jesus. They appraised his value and they determined he was not worth living. That's what happened. They appraised his value and they found it to be nothing. We esteemed him not. They appraised his life at such low value that they condemned him to death. He was despised and rejected. Men hide their faces from him and he was considered of no value. It's interesting. Yesterday morning, I'm in Luke 23, obviously Isaiah 53. It's in my own readings. My biblical readings is where I am just on the day of the calendar. And Isaiah 53 all week long, all these verses just so fresh in my heart and mind. And you come to Luke 23 and I read about how the priests and the scribes were mocking him and scorning him and accusing him and falsely accusing him in that sense. Then he's passed on from Pilate to Herod, and Herod and his soldiers are striking him and slapping him and spitting him and mocking him and rejecting him. And then from there, the people, crucify him, crucify him. Every person in society is despising him, rejecting him, and deeming him of no value to the point that he should die. A fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was hated and deemed of no value. And yet, it was this root out of dry ground that everyone said is useless. He would be the one to provide living waters of everlasting life. It was this one that had no beauty that we should desire him, that he would be the very one that would grant an eternal beauty of incomparable glory and attractiveness for all of eternal life. It was this man of sorrows that took our pain, sin, and death, that one day soon, this man of sorrows will return as the conquering king this time, and he will take and remove every pain, every tear, and every sorrow that ever existed. And the reason he can do that, because he was the man of sorrows that had to be utterly humiliated to bear our sin, to take our pain and our punishment, to suffer the very wrath of God in our place that we would not have to. It's because, as it says in verse 4, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Where would we be without the one who suffered in our place? So all of this, in many ways, is a beautiful, I pray, powerful lead-in to the Lord's Supper today. I'm going to ask you if you would just pack your stuff up quietly as we like to do, and if we would be able to focus our hearts, and I'm praying the Lord is speaking to us today in a very specific way. So let's just quiet our hearts, whether here, Overflow, Orangeville, wherever we might be right now, and let's just take this opportunity in this moment. I pray so much the Lord's Supper would be especially precious to us today. So loved ones, brothers and sisters right now in Jesus Christ, just consider this reality as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. It was the suffering of Jesus Christ that led to our salvation. Remember, we were the ones who should be marred in our sin. We are the ones that should be disfigured and torn to pieces in our body because we are the ones that deserve the punishment for the reality because we are the sinners. It was our sin that held him there. We deserve to suffer, but Jesus suffered in our place that we might be saved. Remember, it was his rejection that led to our redemption. He was despised. He was rejected. He was valued at nothing. Remember, we deserve to be rejected because of our sin. Me, you, we deserve to be shut out of heaven forever because we are unrighteous. We deserve to suffer rejection by a righteous and holy God. But because Jesus was rejected, now we are redeemed. Remember, his grief leads to our gratitude. We are the ones that should weep and weep and weep and grieve over our sin. It's our sin. It's our, again, iniquity. It's our transgression, not his. But his grief over our sin, bearing our sin, now in our place, this should lead us to tremendous gratitude and thanksgiving to the one who became in a place of utter incomprehensible grief in our place that now we can look back as sons and daughters of God with, I pray, incredible gratitude. Please, Lord. Finally, remember, it's his sorrow that led to our joy. The man of sorrows bore our sin that ultimately we could know his joy. The joy of forgiveness, the joy of peace with God, the joy of reconciliation to God, the joy of being ransomed, being purchased out of slavery from sin by Jesus Christ, the joy of everlasting life, the joy and promise and hope of his return because of his sorrow, because of the sin that he bore. Again, church, let's be reminded, it was my sin that held him there. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. So again, we're praying for a very sobering but beautiful lead-in to the Lord's Supper today. The communion service, you can come forward right now and set up at your stations. I just want to remind us, just with heads bowed, that the Lord's Supper is for those who are genuinely saved in Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you are not born again, saved by grace through faith, please let the elements pass you by. Please don't take this. It's a very serious thing, and it's for those who belong to Jesus. Would you consider where you are? Would you consider where your faith has been or not been? And for those of us alive in Jesus Christ, we will take the cups. They are stacked together. We will hold them, and then we will receive together in just a few moments, and praying that the song we sing is a further way to cultivate the soul of our hearts in sobriety towards him. So lead us, Lord, now, we pray, in this special time, this beautiful time. May it be reverent, may it be beautiful. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.